So today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 31. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 31 with me and open up there. And as we start, before we read God's Word, before we look at this passage together, I want to ask, how many of you have heard of a Sherpa? Who's heard of a Sherpa? A few? What do you think of when you think of a Sherpa? They're guides. They're mountain guides, right? The Sherpa. But this is the funny thing about it. The Sherpa are actually just an ethnic group. It's like saying, what do you think of when you think of someone who's Portuguese? You know, but when we think of Sherpa, that ethnic group, those people from Nepal, are so identified with being guides, correct? Because that's what a lot of them do. That's what they're really good at. They're world-renowned, famous mountain guides. They take you up Mount Everest and places like that. And so the Sherpa, the name Sherpa has basically become synonymous with the term guide or mountain guide. And as we look at our passage today in Genesis 31, what you're going to see is Jacob is at a point in life where he needs a guide. He needs someone to point him and direct him where he should go, what he should be doing, what he should not be doing. And I want you to think back now a couple weeks. You got to jump back past Easter. And over the course of the last several chapters of Genesis that we were reading, we've seen Jacob come to this land, and he's living near his father-in-law, and he's amassed a considerable amount of wealth in terms of his family has grown larger. So his wealth has grown in terms of flocks. His family has grown. He's got wives, multiple, unfortunately, though, and children as well, 12 children. And so he's got this huge family that he has been prospered with, but in our text today, he just needs a guide. He needs someone to point him. What do I do now after having been in this land for so long? Where do I go from here? What do I do next? And so Jacob is going to need that guide, and then he's going to need to step out in faith and take the step of faith that God directs him to, that only God can direct him to. So read with me in chapter 31, verses 1 through 3. Let's start out. And I'm going to try to get through the whole chapter today. It's a lot, so bear with me. But let's start in the first three verses. And let's look at God's command to Jacob here. Now Jacob heard what Laban's sons were saying. Remember, Laban is his father-in-law. He heard what Laban's sons were saying. Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and he has built this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob saw from Laban's face that his attitude towards him was not the same as before. The Lord said to him, go back to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So the Lord appears to Jacob and says, go back to the land. Go back to the land of promise where your family is. But by the time chapter 31 begins, we have to step back and realize Jacob has now been in this foreign land for 20 years. He's been working for his father-in-law Laban for 20 years. The first 7, he worked for Leah, right? He didn't know he was working for Leah. His father-in-law tricked him, but he worked seven years for Leah. He worked 7 years for Rachel, and then he worked 6 further years that he has been accumulating a larger and larger flock. His deal was, okay, Laban, you let me work your sheep. Or Laban came to him and basically said, you work my sheep, you take care of the flock, and I will give you everyone that's born that is spotted or speckled or streaked kind of sheep, right? I'm going to give them all to you. And it turns out a lot of them being born are of that type. And so Jacob's flock is growing bigger and bigger. But Jacob here realizes, okay, things have been pretty good, but there are several problems brewing on a practical level, and yet on a godly level. And so in his mind, Jacob is building 3 different reasons for why, okay, it might be time to finally leave. It might be time to go, leave Laban, get back home to the promised land. And the first one is, Jacob says right there in verse 1, Laban's sons. So his father-in-law's children have kind of turned against him. Jacob has amassed this wealth from all these animals, from tending to Laban's herds, and this is leading to now resentment among Laban's sons. They're mad because who would those animals have belonged to? Them, essentially. Their father passed on down to them. And remember, we talked a couple weeks about how there had been this agreement, right, between them of the spotted sheep and the speckled sheep. And Jacob has done everything God asked him to do under that agreement. He has tried to scheme and he's tried to come up with some ways that he could get more sheep, but that's actually not why his flock grew. Jacob's flock grew, but it wasn't because of Jacob's scheming and keeping, you know, all the pure sheep from breeding or something like that. He tried to do that, but that wasn't why his flock was growing. His flock grew because God blessed him and he made it grow. And Laban, you know, the father-in-law, he agreed to this whole deal thinking, hey, there's not going to be a lot of speckled sheep, so it's no big loss on my back. He thinks he's pulling another one over on Jacob, just like he did with the daughters. Of course, it doesn't work out that way. So Laban ends up disappointed. His sons end up disappointed. And Jacob is like, all right, well, that's probably not good. Probably not good for me to be living right here next to them when they're all mad at me. But ultimately, what I want you to see in that is that although the sons of Laban are mad, and although Jacob schemed to try to develop ways to get more sheep for his flock, it wasn't his scheming and dealing, it was God's provision, right? Ultimately, God made those sheep born the way they were, so that Jacob would have them. But seeing all this, the sons go, oh, he's taken our father's wealth. Jacob is taking all of this. And again, it's not just the sons. Second, we see here, the sons are irritated, but now Laban is irritated. So there appears to be mounting resentment from him. In verse 2, he says, he saw from Laban's face that his attitude toward him was not the same as before. So, oh, he's grumpy. Something's wrong here. Laban's face isn't right. And again, he feels he's losing out. These are all my sheep. You're getting all their babies. They're all going to you. So Jacob looks at this and he starts to feel that, okay, maybe on just a normal human level, maybe it's time to go. Maybe I should be moving somewhere because the doors here in this land seem to be closing. Not a lot good going on here right now. There's a lot of hostility building against me, not over anything I've done, but just over my mounting wealth, my mounting prosperity. But then lastly, and most importantly, I want you to see it's not just all about the practical circumstances. Third, Jacob receives a direct command from God. And this is probably most important, right? Okay, the practical things seem to say I should leave, but then God comes and says, yeah, you should leave. So what's most important? And Jacob goes, okay, spoiler alert, right? He's going to leave. But verse 3, the Lord said to him, go back to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So Jacob hears from God directly, and God says, go. And not only does the Lord tell him to go back to the land, to go back to where he's from, to go back to his family, but did you notice the Lord gives a promise there at the very end? And what was the promise? I will be with you. Yes. So he says, go and do this, but I will be with you. I'm not sending you alone. I'm not sending you out to the wolves to be eaten. I will be with you as you go back to the land. And so Jacob is going to do it. He is going to go back to the land. And why does he do it? Why does he go back to his land to head back home to Israel? It's not called Israel yet, but that's where he's going. Ultimately, it's because God told him to. Yes, the circumstances were appropriate for him to leave, but why did he leave? Because God said to leave. And so it should be for us. When God directs, when God gives us a command, we go. And we do as God instructs. But for Jacob, man, if we think back on his personality and all the things that we've been reading about him the last month or two, can you believe that Jacob is actually being faithful? Like, this guy's actually going to do what God says? For once, he's going to stop his scheming and conniving and just do what God says? He's actually going to go and make disciples, and he's actually, as we're going to read, he's going to, like, make disciples within his family? This is the guy who couldn't even keep himself to one wife, and he's going to actually start doing the right thing now and make disciples in his family? And so God had promised him, though, this protection. This isn't just the first time we see this. God had promised Jacob protection long ago. If you remember back to, it was in Genesis 28, and I'll read it for you here. Remember when we read the story about Jacob having the dream and the vision of the staircase, right? The staircase and the angels ascending and descending. Well, when God spoke to him then, this is what God said to him from Genesis 28. The Lord said, look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. Speaking to Jacob, I will bring you back to this land and I will not leave you until I have done what I promised for you. So again, God promises him, I'm bringing you back to this land. And what we're reading today is the fulfillment of that. He's going to bring him back to the land. But that being faithful, that listening to God, is going to require some risks from Jacob. It's going to require him doing something different than what he's been doing for 20 years. 20 years off with Laban. It's going to require a big change and a lot of different styles of living for Jacob. But what would you do if you were in his shoes? Stop for a minute and think. Put yourself in Jacob's shoes. Would you take such a step of faith if you were him? Imagine having been there for 20 years. You start to get comfortable after 20 years, don't you? It's a long time to be doing the same thing in the same place, working for the same guy. It might be hard to leave if God asks you to. And imagine, if you do leave, the potential anger you might incur from Laban. He's not the friendliest of guys to begin with, right? He's kind of a cheat, idolater himself, practices divination. You remember all that? This isn't the guy you want to tick off, most likely. He's not a happy camper. And so there could be problems there. And Jacob knows if I leave, there could be problems. If I stay, there could be trouble. If I go, there could be trouble. And he knows that. But sometimes for us, I think that desire to just stay where we're at, build our little empire, do what we do, is overwhelming. But for Jacob, that's not what God wants. He wants him to go. Sometimes it might be the call to stay, but sometimes it might be the call to go. And if you think about Jacob's situation, what's really interesting about this is it reminds you a little bit of what's coming later in the Exodus from Egypt. Do you remember the story of the Exodus where the whole people of Israel, these are Jacob's descendants, by the way. So hundreds of years later, all of Jacob's descendants are in Egypt. They're facing basically the same decision Jacob is facing here. Should we stay or should we go? God is commanding us to go. But wouldn't it be a little easier if we stay? And then they all start complaining. Remember that? Yeah. They spend like a lifetime of complaining. But they're basically facing the same dilemma Jacob's facing here. Should I stay or should I go? And maybe we are facing similar questions in our life. Should I do this? Should I do that? And Jacob is going to have to exercise faith here. Exercise faith in God that God is guiding him and God is protecting him. That God has this providence of where he wants him. God has this sovereignty and control in Jacob's life. Jacob's going to have to put that faith now into action and understand God's guidance and protection. But then let's read on. Verse 4. Jacob had Rachel and Leah called to him where his flocks were. He said to them, I can see from your father's face that his attitude toward me is not the same as before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that with all my strength I have served your father, and that he has cheated me, and he has changed my wages 10 times, but God has not let him harm me. If he said, the spotted sheep will be your wages, then all the sheep were born spotted. And if he said, the streaked sheep will be your wages, then all the sheep were born streaked. God has taken away your father's herds and has given them to me. When the flocks were breeding, I saw in a dream that the streaked, speckled, and spotted, males, were mating with the females. And in that dream, the angel of God said to me, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, look up and see. All the males that are mating with the flocks are streaked, spotted, and speckled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you poured oil on the stone marker and made a solemn vow to me. Get up, leave this land, and return to your native land. So there's his explanation to Leah and to Rachel. Upon hearing God's command to leave, Jacob apparently decides, all right, we're going to do this. And so he's going to obey. He's going to get ready to go. And this is the first thing he does right. He's like, all right, I'll make the decision. We're going to do this. But he wants to go back to Bethel. This is where God sends him. And remember, Bethel is where he had the staircase dream to his father's land. But he knows, okay, if I'm going to move, it might be important that my family comes with me. Might be important that the wives come along and the kids and all that, right? And so what's he got to do? Convince them. hey, it's a good idea to leave, right? And so you guys should come with me. You know, who are you going to go with? You've got this father here, but are you going to come with me, or are you going to try to run off and stay with dad? And so he's got to convince them, all right, it's time to go. And if Jacob is going to take the risk, his family, his wives have got to be willing to follow his lead and take that risk too. And so in this speech he gives, we actually do again see some positives in Jacob's character. Jacob outlines not just how Laban has been mistreating him. He does remind them, hey, remember, he cheated me. He keeps changing my wages. He's doing all this stuff. But Jacob isn't just outlining why Laban's a cheat. He's more than that. He's showing how God has been providentially blessing him and by extension his family. So he's explaining to them, hey, God's been doing this. God has been blessing us. And that's the second important thing that Jacob really does well here. He credits God. He doesn't say, you know, hey, I've been working really hard and I got all these sheep because I worked so hard. No, he credits God for his blessings. And that's good, right? That's smart. That's theological. He's getting it here. Jacob says, yes, Laban cheated me, but God was with me, and he prevented Laban from harming me. Yes, Laban changed my wages, but God gave me Laban's flock through the breeding of these speckled, spotted sheep. And so Jacob gets it. He rightly understands, all I have comes from God. God gave it to me. He did this. I didn't work for it. God did it. But there is, of course, that sinful deceit in each of us that tells us we can do this on our own. We can accomplish great things. I am so smart. I can do this all myself. Jacob doesn't say that here. He doesn't say he can do it all himself. He gets it right. He understands there is a deceit within us that wants to think we can do it all ourselves, but we can't. So think about yourself. When you got your current job, if you have a job, was it because you were so smart? Or was it because you were such a hard worker? Or was it ultimately because God gifted you with all that you have, with the ability to get that job, with the skills necessary to be in that profession? For those of you that are in college, right, college students, did you get into your current school because of your great intelligence and your great abilities? Well, who gave you that intellect? Who gave you that mind? For married couples, who gave you a godly spouse? Did you earn them because you were great, or did God give you such a gift? For you older folks, who gave you the long life you have? Was it just because you ate well? Or is there a little more to it than that, and God numbered your days to be long? So who does this? Who leads us? Who guides us? Who has providence over us? Who has his hand of protection over us? The sinful temptation is to think that we are somehow operating outside the control of God, and so we don't give him credit for all that we have and all that we've done. But Jacob here does. He gives God the credit, rightly so. Very good quality here. He understands. But if you think about it, again, look back at Jacob's life. 20 years prior, he's come to this land. And what did he have when he came? What did he have when he appeared at Laban's doorstep one day? Basically nothing. He had nothing. He came to this land empty-handed, and now he's preparing to leave, and he's got a massive family. He's got massive possessions. God has blessed him immensely over these 20 years. And that's not because of Jacob's ridiculous schemes to breed the sheep. And that's not because of Jacob's great skill as a shepherd. That's only because of God's providence. It's the way God wanted it. And so we see here the truth that God truly guides and he protects those who follow him. Jacob credits God, but he's still got to convince his wives here. So let's read on and let's see. How do the wives respond? Okay, husband's coming and he's saying, this is what God tells us to do. Are we going to be on board? Verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah answered him, do we have any portion or inheritance in our father's family? Are we not regarded by him as outsiders? For he has sold us, and he has certainly spent our purchase price. In fact, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. And here's the important part. So do whatever God has said to you. So Jacob got up, and he put his children and his wives on the camels, and he took all the livestock and the possessions that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, and he drove his herds to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household idols, and Jacob deceived Laban the Arminian, or excuse me, Arminian, Aramean. By the way, that is actually important because they're ethnically separating. Laban is this. Your people, Jacob, are going to be this. But he deceived Laban, not telling him that he was fleeing. And he fled with all his possessions, crossed the Euphrates, and then headed for the hill country of Gilead. So he's out of there. He's on the run. And it would appear that, okay, Leah and Rachel, they're on board. They're ready to leave. But there are kind of mixed reasons as to why. First, it's obvious they're not happy with their father. You saw that from their response, right? They have some levels of grievance against him, past, present, and future. It's like, okay, in the past, you sold us and you used up whatever was paid for us, right? You wasted the money or used it up, whatever. In the present, they're saying, hey, our father considers us as outsiders. He's exploiting you, Jacob. And by doing that, by cheating Jacob, you're cheating us. Because this is our family, our children, our descendants. And so when our father cheats husband, you're cheating daughters too. So they're not very happy about that. And then in the future, they're saying, hey, our children's prosperity depends upon these flocks that we have. And they rightly belong to us. God gave them to us. We worked, you know, husband worked for them, but they're afraid Laban's going to try to steal them and take them away. So on a very practical earthly level, they're not pleased with father and what he's been doing. But even more than that, they see that God is in it. And by the way, do you notice here, as you read their response, who are they identifying themselves as? Are they identifying themselves as Laban's daughters or as Jacob's wives? They're saying, we're Jacob's wives. Laban, yeah, okay, but we are Jacob's wives primarily, and so we go with him as God leads and directs. So they see the practical level of why they should leave, just like Jacob did. But then again, second, even more important, they acknowledge the need to do what God had said in verse 16. So do whatever God has said to you. So there seems to be a positive element in their response here. Do what God has said to you. We'll come. We'll do this. And there seems to be at least some willingness to take a risk to follow God in faith from Leah and from Rachel. But right before Jacob prepares to lead his family out, they're ready to go, did you notice what Rachel does? The favored wife, right? What does she go and do? She runs in and she steals her father's household idols. And this is going to be actually a very important detail in the story, so don't miss it. But she steals her father's household idols right as they're about to leave. And it's possible that she's stealing them out of spite. She's just mad, and so she's trying to run off with them and steal them out of spite. But it's also possible that to Laban, in his mind, in his way, his idolatrous way of thinking, these idols also may signal like a right to inheritance. And so he's going to be really, really angry, as you're going to see, that these are gone. And it says not only did she steal these idols, she went in and pillaged dad's idols, but then Jacob comes, and it says that Jacob steals the heart of Laban by deceiving him, depending on your translation and what it's looking at there. Steals his heart. You've deceived him by running off and not telling him. You didn't tell Laban we were leaving. We just ditched in the middle of the night. And so you've stolen his heart. And the implication here is that Jacob has stolen Laban's ability to act rationally, to think things through in a calm and level-headed manner. Not that he was probably great at that to begin with, but now it's really bad, right? And so what's going to happen now when Laban finds out about all this? They've run off. The family's gone. Disappeared. Sooner or later, Laban's going to find out. Can't hide that forever, that you all disappeared. And this is a man who cheats Jacob. He cheats Jacob in the marriage contract. He practices idolatry. He has all these little idols sitting around his house. He practices divination. And he's about to find out idols are missing. Daughters are missing. Son-in-law is gone. This has bad potential, right? This has potential to get ugly fast. So as we read on, verse 22. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. So he got 3 days. So he had a little bit of a head start. So he took his relatives with him. He pursued Jacob for 7 days, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream at night. "Watch yourself," God warned him. "Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And when Laban overtook Jacob, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban and his relatives also pitched their tents in the hill country of Gilead. Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me. You've taken my daughters away like prisoners of war. Why did you secretly flee from me, deceive me, and not tell me? I would have sent you away with joy and with singing, with tambourines and with lyres. But you didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters. You have acted foolishly. I could do you great harm. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Watch yourself and don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you've gone off because you long for your father's family. Why have you stolen my goods?" And Jacob answered, "I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. But if you find your gods with anyone here, he will not live. Before our relatives, point out anything that is yours and take it. Point out what is yours," he says. Jacob now did not know that Rachel had stolen the idols. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, Leah's tent, and the tents of the two concubines, but he found nothing. And when he left Leah's tent, he went into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken Laban's household idols, put them in the saddlebag of the camel, and sat on them. Laban searched the whole tent, but found nothing. And she said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I am having my period." So Laban searched, but he could not find the household idols. Wow. Just wow. So after learning of Jacob's secret departure, what does Laban do? He gathers up his crew and he sets off. He goes, "Okay, we're going to catch him. We're going to run this guy down." And the implication here is when there's someone chasing after you, they're probably wanting to harm you, right, in some way. So the implication is he's after you and it's not going to be pretty when he catches you. But remember, God had promised Jacob protection all those years earlier. And then right before he left, God had promised him protection again. God had said, "I'm going to bring you back to this promised land. So yeah, you got this guy after you, but God will intervene on your behalf and he will protect you. He will do this." And so with this, God appears to Laban in a dream. Laban's in a rage. He's ready to track him down and do something terrible. But God comes to Laban in a dream. And it says in verse 24, God warns Laban not to say anything. Did you catch that? Warn not to say anything? What does that even mean? Don't say anything. But here, word and deed are almost synonymous. So the Lord warns Laban not to harm anyone. He says, "Don't say anything to Jacob," means don't hurt him. But is Laban actually going to listen to God? This isn't a guy who obeys God, follows God. Is he going to listen? And so pretty quickly, Laban catches up to Jacob. He confronts him. He's mad. He's mad because he thinks Jacob has stolen the idols. He wants them back. And he's also mad, though, because he says, "Hey, you ditched out in the middle of the night. I didn't get to say goodbye to my children, to my grandchildren." That's not cool. But God's hand of protection is present here. And Laban acknowledges, "Yeah, God appeared to me. And he gave me a warning. He told me all this." And Jacob defends himself. He basically gives his reasons for fleeing. He says, "You know, okay, you know, search for the idols. You think I stole these idols from you? Fine, go look for them. If we find them, we'll punish whoever did this, right? It wasn't me." And of course, he doesn't know that his wife has them, his favored wife has them. And so Laban goes, he searches through all the tents. Where are they? Where are they? Where are they? Can't find them. He finally ends up in Rachel's tent where they are, and she's hidden them, it says, in the saddlebag of her camel, and she sits on them. And what this would be, you know, you've got your camel that you're riding on, and you've got a saddle, of course, that goes over it. And these are essentially like little boxes or little bags that kind of hang to the side of the saddle so that you can carry your possessions along with you, right? They're cargo holders for travel. And so she's got a bunch of these on her camel's saddle. And the idols are hidden in there, in these bags. And so she sits on him. And she says, he comes and is looking around, and she says, you know, I can't stand up here. I'm on my period. And what she's actually doing here is ensuring that what she's sitting on is unclean, right? This is now an unclean area. And so Laban isn't going to look there. So she knows, okay, he's not going to come and look. But here's what's even more important than that, even more interesting. By doing this, Laban is basically defiling the false god, Rachel is defiling the false gods of Laban. She's defiling them. She's basically saying they're trash. She's not just hiding them. She's saying that they are of no worth. They're useless. In her eyes, she's basically saying, you little fake idols, you have the value of a tampon. And that's what she's saying here. That's the implication. These things are useless. They are junk. They are no gods at all. And so I want you to see the contrast here. You got to dig in and see the contrast that God is laying out for us in Scripture. You have on the one hand, the true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the fear of Isaac, he's called here, and the God of Jacob. This God is totally powerful. He rules the universe. He makes promises to Jacob that I will get you back to your land, and he's going to do it. He's going to accomplish all that his will and his providence desire. God is going to do all this. He is great and mighty. On the other hand, you've got these false little idols of Laban, and they are as valuable as trash. So see the contrast here. You've got the true God, and you've got the trash over here. And we see this throughout Scripture. In Psalm 115, this is talked about even in more detail. These idols are useless. They are trash. Psalm 115, 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats, and those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. Laban trusts in them. But if these idols really are so useless, and we believe they are, if you're a Christian, you believe idols are useless, why do we then make so many idols? If we know that they're useless, why do we make so many idols? Is Laban really so unique that he's the only one with idols in his house? Or do we have idols in our houses? Do we have idols in our lives, in our hearts? What are the idols in your house? What are the idols getting in your way of knowing God more and following God more? I don't think Laban is totally unique in this. I think Christians can fall into this trap too. Because following Jesus means taking risks and destroying the idols, killing them. Whatever idols have hold over you, identify them, pray to God that he would help you see them, and kill them. And that can be scary because it alters the course of your life when those idols are killed. When those idols are destroyed. Is comfort, ease, security your idol? Destroy them. But as for Jacob, as for Laban, Rachel, Leah, what will happen next? And can this issue, this problem, be solved? Okay, he didn't find the idols, but is he going to actually let Jacob go? Read on with me, verse 36. Then Jacob became incensed. Okay, so Laban's kind of given his thing. Now it's Jacob's turn to fire back. Then Jacob became incensed, and he brought charges against Laban. What is my crime? He said to Laban. What is my sin that you have pursued me? You've searched all my possessions. Have you found anything of yours? Put it here before my relatives and yours, and let them decide between the two of us. I've been with you these 20 years. Your ewes and female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. I did not bring you any of the flock torn by wild beasts. I myself bore the loss. You demanded payment from me for what was stolen by day or by night. And there I was. The heat consumed me by day, the frost by night, and sleep fled from my eyes. For 20 years in your household I served you, 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks. And you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, certainly now you would have sent me off empty-handed. But God has seen my affliction and my hard work, and he issued his verdict last night. Then Laban answered Jacob, The daughters are my daughters, the sons my sons, and the flocks my flocks. Everything you see is mine. But what can I do today for these daughters of mine or these children they have born? So here we have kind of the showdown, right? It starts to get real. And Jacob just unleashes this flood of pent-up frustration, listing all the ways I've been helping my father-in-law. I did this, I did that, I did this. But the most important thing to note is right there in verse 42. He says to Laban, Laban, God issued his verdict last night. And other translations might say he rebuked Laban. But look right there in verse 32. He says he issued his verdict. He came to you in that dream. That was it. What God said to you is what he has decided. And that is what will be. Because God is the judge. In essence, Jacob is saying that when God came to you in that dream, he vindicated me. He vindicated my case. He proved it to you. You think I've cheated you? I haven't. God said so. You think I stole your wives and your daughters and livestock? I haven't. God vindicated me. God worked on my behalf. And Laban still protests. He's still like, no, no, no. Expressing his disgust at this idea. Trying to say that everything Jacob has is his. But God is the great judge. And ultimately, it's not Laban who gets to decide. It's God. God will judge. And Laban knows now from his dream that God issued the verdict. And what was the verdict? Guilty or not guilty? Not guilty. Said Laban, Jacob did not cheat you. He is not guilty. Jacob has not cheated you. He has not stolen your flock. He has not stolen your daughters. And the verdict that God issues here to Jacob is important because it is similar to the verdict that God issues for all Christians, right? On the behalf of all true believers. For us as Christians, we have to have a verdict put in by God as well. When God returns, when Jesus comes back, he will judge every person. He renders a guilty or a not guilty verdict. And just like God declared Jacob here, not guilty of theft, all who put their faith in Jesus are found not guilty. So I want you to see the importance of this verse, this not guilty. Yeah, Jacob actually didn't do this and he's not guilty, but we did sin. We were guilty. It's not that you never sinned. Of course you did. Of course I have plenty. But the righteous and perfect life that Jesus lived is credited to you. It is, you could say, imputed to you, given to you. His perfection, his sinless life, given to you on your behalf. And so you receive the not guilty verdict, but otherwise you had no chance. So Jacob received the not guilty verdict because he truly was not guilty. You, if you are a Christian, only receive the not guilty verdict because Jesus was not guilty in your place. But this verdict is very key here. We are not guilty because of what Jesus did on our behalf. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. He says, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, like I didn't do it, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based in faith. My righteousness is based in faith. It's not my own goodness. It's not my own doing. It's the righteousness of God for me. Jesus achieved all this through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, which we celebrated last week. And through Jesus, God will declare you not guilty on that day of judgment if you trust in him, if you faith in him. But for God here and Laban says, all right, Laban, he's not guilty of these crimes that you're accusing him of. And after stepping out in faith, notice that Jacob stepped out in faith. He did what God asked him to do, and then God vindicated him. You're not guilty, Jacob. You can go. Go back to the land. And so is Laban actually going to abide in this ruling? Let's finish reading this together. Verse 44. Is Laban actually going to listen? Laban says, come now. Let's make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between the two of us. So Jacob picked out a stone and set it up as a marker. Then Jacob said to his relatives, gather stones. And they took stones and they made a mound and then ate there by the mound. And Laban named the mound Jagar Sahudath, but Jacob named it Gilead. Then Laban said, "This mound is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, the place was called Gilead, and also Mizpah. For he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of each other's sight. If you mistreat my daughters or take other wives, though no one is with us, understand that God will be a witness between you and me." And Laban also said to Jacob, "Look at this mound and the marker I have set up between you and me. This mound is a witness, and this marker a witness, that I will not pass beyond this mound to you, and you will not pass beyond this mound and this marker to do me harm. The God of Abraham and the gods of Nahor, the gods of their father, will judge us, will judge between us." And then Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and invited his relatives to eat a meal. So they ate a meal and they spent the night on the mountain. Laban got up early in the morning, kissed his grandchildren and daughters and blessed them, and Laban left to return home. So how does it all end? A covenant, an agreement. Despite his protests, Laban says, "Okay, all right, here's what we'll do. I'll make peace with you. We'll make a deal." Because he realizes on some level that God is with Jacob, that God is guiding Jacob, that God is directing Jacob. And Laban sees he can't continue to battle against God and expect to come away with a victory. And so he issues a call for peace. And this is done through the making of a covenant. And everything you see here, by the way, in this covenant ceremony, this is pretty typical of the time of covenants made then, the animal sacrifice, quite typical for peace agreements of this era. But interestingly, did you notice that in making this covenant, Laban is still holding on to the false gods? Did you see who he swore by here? He makes his covenant. When Laban makes his part of the deal, he says, "Okay, I'll make my covenant by the God of Abraham. But I'm also going to throw in the gods of Nahor," right? So I've got a little bit of God, but I got a little bit of false God here going on. But then Isaac doesn't do that, does he? Or excuse me, Jacob doesn't do that. Jacob says, "I'm only going to swear by the fear of my father Isaac, that is the true God." So Jacob swears by one God, the only God. Laban doesn't. And so where does this story end in peace? Peace between Laban and Jacob. Jacob and his family are headed off to safety in the promised land. And, you know, we can have peace with God too, right? This idea of peace. Laban and Jacob have peace with one another, but we can only have peace with God when we trust in his son Jesus. That is the only way we have the same lasting peace that he had. But step back now and let's look at the big picture. This is a lot of text, right? 55 verses. What can we draw out of this? What's the common theme that we see running through this whole chapter? God guides and protects those who follow him. And I think that's our central truth. That's the big picture today. God guides and protects those who follow him. Jacob, Rachel, Leah, the family. Do you see how God just supernaturally put his hand over Jacob and guided him this whole time? Through all that 55 verses that we just read. God did it. He puts his hand of protection over him, and God guides, God protects. And despite the difficult situation that Jacob is in, God shows him where to go. He says, "Go here to your homeland." He protects and he sends. And God protects Jacob. But by the way, for us, God protects, God guides and protects us, but that protection may not always be a physical protection. All right, here for Jacob, it is a physical protection. But for us, it's more of a protection from eternal destruction. It's more of a protection from eternal damnation, from hell. And so God guides you, and he protects you the same way he did Jacob. But if God is with you, let me ask you this. If God is with you, and if you really believe that God is protecting you, and that God is guiding you, that God is with you, what obstacle is he calling you to overcome on his behalf? What risks is he calling you to take on his behalf? Because we tend to be kind of risk averse, most of us. We tend to be a little risk averse, and following Jesus might require risks, as it did for Jacob here. So what risk, what obstacle is God calling you to? And that brings us again to our response to, okay, if this is true, that God guides and protects those who follow him, then for us, Christian, friend, fellow believer, following Jesus means taking risks. It means taking risks to go and to go where he sends us. I don't know where that is for you or what that is more particularly, but for Jacob here at this point in his life, the risk is heading back home, right? The risk is dealing with all the fallout from that. It's going to be different for you. But where is God sending you? Where is God sending you, and what risks must you be willing to undertake? Where do you need to step out of your comfort zone? I know for several of you this last week, God has sent you and called you to follow up with all those guests we had from the Easter festival, right? To try to have a gospel appointment with them, to try to share God's grace with them. And so you took risks. You took the risk of rejection, but God was with you in that. You took that risk of rejection in order to follow Jesus. And I'm very proud of you, by the way, all those of you who did that. I think that is an amazing step of faith to just call someone up on the phone and say, would you like to talk about Jesus? But God called you to that. He guided you. He protected you. And you did it. You followed Jesus in faith, taking the risk to go where he sent you, to do the task he called you to do, to make those phone calls. And so beyond just that example, I want you guys to picture a place in your life that God is calling you to follow him right now. What is a task God has equipped you for? And what risk is worth the reward of eternity to you? Where will you risk today to follow Jesus? Pray with me. Father, we thank you that we get to see the example of Jacob, that here in this passage, your providence, your sovereignty, your hand of protection was so strong over him. And Lord, we just ask that it would be the same for us. And we know, Lord, that it will be. We trust in you. We trust in your provision. We trust in your strength. And Father, today, for each one of us in this congregation, give us clear directive. Give us clear guidance on where you want us to go, on what you want us to do on your behalf. And Lord, when it stretches us, give us the strength to follow through. Give us the strength to be your people, to be committed to loving you in a way that shows the world how great and how awesome you are, that shows the world you are our hope. Our trust is in you. Our faith is in you. Father, you've blessed us in so many ways. Today, may we be, as Jacob was, obedient. May we go. May you guide us and direct us. Lord, we put all our trust and hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.